Will you take your Bibles and turn to Luke 23, and I'll be reading from verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. I know I'm not meant to start this way, but I'm going to tell you that there are very few places that I like preaching less than here in front of you. Just want to be honest. I don't want you to take it too personally. The complete and utter revulsion that I have for doing this isn't about any one of you particularly. It's the thought of you that really repulses me the most. Your bright Bible college student parsing Hebrew and ruminating over dead German theologians at lunchtime. Your Bible college lecturers, published and profound, writing PhDs and brewing perfect beverages. You're a listening audience around the globe of my pastoring peers and wonderful frontline missionaries. I'm intimidated, honestly. I shouldn't be. Rationally, I know it's my fear of man issues that I've got, but I'm threatened and I feel scrutinized. Who wouldn't? I'll hear the scratch of pen on paper, and I'll be thinking they're filling in preaching evaluation forms. And the things to improve box is getting a lot of action. I half imagine myself not standing behind a pulpit, but on a stage just holding a microphone, and it's just me and a crowd of onlookers listening, evaluating, assessing, critiquing. Will they vote for me? Will they accept what I have to say, and will they like me? The picture in my mind is not of you sitting down receptively before the Word of God, with ears trained to hear him speak to you, such that his word and his spirit would work in you to transform you to be more like his son. I should picture that. But my frailty is that I have you sitting not in red plastic chairs, but in high-backed red vinyl thrones, and each one of them is spun to the back of the room. And before you is not your Bible, but a very big red button. I'm your performer, and you're my judges. I'm playing to an audience of many hundreds who are waiting to hear something that might move them or astound them or surprise them, some chord of truth that they've not heard before, or perhaps some melody that they could weave into the next essay. And will you at some point be so moved to hit that button that's there in front of you and spin the chair and say, "Boom, I'm with you"? I suspect that that just really highlights most of my insecurities. But as a preacher before some preachers this morning, you'll know what I'm talking. I also realise that it exposes that I have a fairly shallow view of some of you, and I apologise for that. I'm sure it's unfair. But what are you expecting? Honestly. See, maybe not much. You've heard preaching before, so it's nothing new. You've heard countless sermons before. This could well be sermon number four for the week, couldn't it? Two on Sunday, chapel earlier in the week, a few downloads, and it's only Wednesday. I mean, it's just another sermon, isn't it? You've walked in, sat down, it's a college requirement, but your mind is back highlighting an article, or you're lingering over the sharp words that you had with your wife, or you're fantasizing about what a terrific ministry couple you'll make with what's-his-name in third year, if only you'll get around to strategically positioning yourself in the lunch line so you can sit next to him. See, I don't know what's on your mind this morning, but there's a very real chance that could all just kind of wash over you. And then you'll hear that the text this morning is Luke 23:44-49, the death of Jesus. And don't you at least in part kind of think, "Oh, I've heard it before. We've heard it before. Didn't we hear it this Easter and last year and the year before that? And didn't I write a theology paper on it? And haven't I read numerous books on the subject? And in a college like SMBC, preaching and teaching on the cross is hardly in short supply." And then you hear the title that I was given, This sermon comes as the eighth in a series in Luke's Gospel headed Surprised By. And this is Surprised By His Death. But who of you seriously was surprised when the Bible was read and you went, "Wah, he died on a cross. I had no idea." No one this morning was struck. The Titanic, it sunk. Wow. No one was like that. See, what if it wasn't me that was feeling scrutinized on the platform? What if it's this text? You sit back and the Word of God takes center stage. But you've got your back to the Word. You're back to the voice. You're in a red vinyl throne and you're listening as this story plays out, as it sings out. Are you interested? Does it speak to you? Do you connect with it? Does it surprise you? Who will hit the button and turn around and go, boom, I'm with you, to the text? So we cue the band right now, and the story's about to take the stage. Only before it does, there's a cutaway to another production crew that's filmed the backstory. It's a montage of the events that have led up to this. It's got all the highs and lows that you'd expect in a backstory, except the highs are higher and the lows are lower. This is the story of the Son of God. It'll take you as high as the heavens and reveal that God, the God of the universe, is conducting this story. He's the orchestrator of it all, every detail. Its subject is his one and only Son. It is God in the flesh. This is a magnificent, high and glorious backstory to be told. There are miraculous signs. There's authoritative teaching. It is the kingdom of God that's at hand. And of course, the backstory will take you to the depths of hell. And it will reveal to you Satan's schemes. It will expose his lies and identify his accomplices. Such that immediately before this episode, Jesus has been arrested. He's been betrayed with a kiss. He's been disowned and mocked and beaten and sentenced to be executed. And we'll find him in this performance on a cross, hung there to die. He's on a hill outside Jerusalem. And above his head is a sign that reads, "King of the Jews." And now, without any more delay, the story takes center stage. If you listen carefully, you'll hear six voices sing, all singing about the identity and the significance of Jesus. There'll be the voice of nature. There'll be the voice of a strange singer, a temple curtain. The voice of Jesus, the voice of a centurion, the voice of all the people, the voice of those who knew him. And we're just going to listen in and hear these voices as they sing out on a stage before us. Hands to the ready, buttons in front of you. Let's look to the text of Luke 23. The voice of nature. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. We're told that Luke writes a very historically accurate account of the life of Jesus, carefully researched. He's taken great care to get the record straight, and as he does so, he records for us this occurrence of a solar event. Took place for 3 hours, 12 noon till 3 p.m. It's the first time in Luke's Gospel that time references have been so specific. It's as if we're meant to watch the minutes tick by as this man is on the cross. But don't miss this event and read straight over it. The sun stopped shining. You've never seen that. Oh, you may have seen a solar eclipse, but the sun, in the time that you would expect it at its highest and brightest, ceased to shine. That is massive. Well, let's explain it away. Was it a solar eclipse? It comes at the time of Passover. It's the wrong time of the year. Not possible. Is it a Middle Eastern dust storm that swept in front of the sun and blocked it out? Well, maybe you can come up with some other way of explaining away this event. But you're not meant to. You're not meant to be able to get your head around it. That's the point. This is something that is operating on a far grander, a bigger scale. It's outside our categories. This is not a normal event. Oh, you could have stood there that day and seen a man. You could have beheld a man upon a cross. It is a man upon a cross. But more than a man. This is the man who made the universe. I mean, just reflect for a moment about what Paul says of him in Colossians. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. And in him all things hold together. This one is strung up on the cross. This one who made the universe. The one who sustains the cosmos and the creation. When I die, the universe, I suspect, will go on largely unaffected. It'll have an impact. It'll rock some people's worlds. But the effect won't be massive or cataclysmic. Stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone, silence the pianos with a muffled drum, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. The stars are not wanted now, put out everyone. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun, pour away the oceans and sweep away the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good. Excerpts from Auden's Funeral Blues. Speaks about the depths of despair that happens when a loved one dies. And the feeling that we have that we want the darkness to just envelop. Get rid of the stars, the moon, pack it up and dismantle the sun and put it in a box and get rid of everything because nothing's going to come of any good. But of course the day after my death the sun will rise, the stars will be there and my death won't play out that way. It might feel like it for some. Jesus, his living and dying is in the context of this universe and it impacts it. His existence and the continuance of the universe are connected. So we come to this scene, we see a darkness that envelops around the cross and there are cosmic implications. This is not the death of just a mortal man. When Jesus was dying, darkness came over the whole land. The sun went on the blink. Do you catch the scale of that? I mean, back turned towards the Word. Does that grip you at all? Do you say, I want to know more about that? Why? Do you hear the verse sung by the darkness that enveloped nature that afternoon as Jesus died? Well, that's the first singer that takes the stage. The second is the voice that comes from the temple. It's there in the second part of verse 45. And the temple curtain was torn in two. What's this verse about? Do we need to explain it away some way? How did a piece of cloth as thick as the width of your hand tear like that? You go over to Mark's gospel, he'll tell you that it tore from top to bottom. How? I mean, did it know? Did an inanimate curtain have some inkling about what was going on and tear itself in half? Well, the tear in the curtain strikes a percussive note that builds on what was sung by the darkness. Not only is the author of the universe dying, we're now drawn into the temple of God and we're seeing that the great high priest was offering the perfect, full and final sacrifice. So to understand that, we have to track ourselves back for 1.5 millennia to go to the time when God sets up the tabernacle as the precursor for the temple. It's going to depict how God will relate to his people. It will tell us that God's dwelling place is behind and cut off in the Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain that hangs and it stands there symbolically saying, no entry. It is a separation between heaven and earth. Only it was never a curtain that separated people from God. It was their sin. It's our sin that it separates us from a holy God. And when Jesus dies on the cross for the sin of the whole world, the full and final sacrifice atones for sin. And it opens the way. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple sang out a high note. It said free access. It said a way is open Come. It was an invitation. Access granted. It says that Jesus is the one, the only one, who opens the way into God's presence. Is that your understanding? Is that at the heart of your gospel, that there is no other name and there is no other way? Come through this, his death, his cross. See, do you listen to what is sung by the curtain and do you hear what it calls out? And do you recognize its voice and what it proclaims about the identity of Jesus? You move from there and we hear the voice then in verse 47 of a centurion. It's curious because we've moved now from the centre of Jewish worship, the temple, to the other extreme. Here you meet a pagan military man and he's part of the execution squad. We anticipate and expect that he's a well-seasoned centurion. Hard to imagine that Jesus is the first person that he's seen die on a cross. Easy to imagine that he's been part of this practice many, many times before. Undoubtedly, he's heard people cry out all kinds of things as they've been crucified. You'd suspect that many of them would have cried out that they were innocent and undeserving of death. And perhaps many of them were. But he then adds his voice to this choir. And what he sings is bewilderingly profound, especially from the fact that it comes from his lips. Look at verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." What he declares is not that he's just an innocent man. Jesus is that. But picks up this word, that he's a righteous man. He could see something in the events of Jesus' death, perhaps the darkness and the manner in which he died, that Jesus was something different. Mark 15:39 could be telling us that this is the same bloke that declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Here is a guy who has incredible insight. The centurion sees Jesus as righteous. And perhaps he spoke more than he knew, but he identifies correctly that there on the cross is the perfect man. Without sin, there is righteousness, a perfect life. And therefore, if the perfect life and if a righteous life, then a perfect sacrifice, an acceptable offering before a holy God. Is that what you see? This righteous man, undeserving of death, dying. Why? For sinful humanity. Look again at verse 47. Notice that the centurion sees what's happened and it results in praise of God. If nothing yet has surprised us in this passage, this should surprise us. A bloke like him. He's moved from an executioner to a worshipper in a matter of hours at the seeing of the death of Christ. That is incredible, isn't it? What we heard from the curtain is being played out. Here is a guy who's granted access into the praise and worship of God. And the first person that we hear giving praise to God is from a Gentile soldier. That is astounding, isn't it? Think about that. If God's murderer can praise God, who else might you think would be beyond his grace? No one. No one. What activity could have you conducted yourself in that would have you expelled from this offer of bringing praise to God? What sin? None. What in your past couldn't be forgiven and atoned for? Who in your family is beyond the grip of grace or in your youth group? Or
Who?
None beyond the reach of the cross. See, as the centurion takes the stage, aren't you compelled at least in part by what he sings out about the one that he sees, the righteous one dying? Well, there's more voices to come. In verse 48, you have the voice of all the people. Oh, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. Again, it's a percussive note. It's the thud of hands clenched, beating against a chest. Jesus has had for some time a crowd following him. They've hung on every word. They've greeted him as a king as he's entered into Jerusalem. You look back to chapter 23 and verse 27, and they've followed him weeping and wailing as he's moved from Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion. And now, as they watch him die, what is the chord that they strike? Well, they beat out this mourning and weeping again. Of course, it's there and told to us because it picks up on something that God had said would happen. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, God says this, "And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great." And this is that day. Here is this crowd in Jerusalem weeping as they look on. As they look on God, the one they have pierced. It's the same note that's echoed in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon and I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping." And it happened. And this is that day. And so the voice of the people as they beat their breasts picks up a note that's been sung for generations. Do you hear the choir assembled around the cross of Christ singing out and declaring about his identity? Who is it that is dying? Why is it that he is dying? Do you hear the voice of all the people? For they cry out, "Messiah has come, the promised one of God." The fifth voice is the voice of all those who knew him in verse 49. "But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." The crowds disperse, but they remain and they watch. They stand at a distance. They will be the first witnesses to the resurrection, but that's next week. But for now, this verse isn't a song being sung, it's a silence, it's a pause. It's a processing time. I think there's something in the fact that they don't walk away, that they know this is not an end, but what do you make of it? They stand at the distance. Watching these things. It's been an interesting thing to notice, hasn't it? As you've moved through to see that in verses 47 to 49, the amount of seeing and witnessing and sight that's given. The centurion sees, the people see, and now those who knew him watch. With an anticipation. There's more to come. Do you hear what their voice or their silence declares to us? Of course, if we've been sitting in our high-back vinyl chairs listening into all of this, you'll notice perhaps that I skipped over the chorus. Skipped over the most significant voice of all. The voice that comes in verse 46. It's the voice of Jesus. He's the crescendo. He's the high note. To all the world, it looks like a disaster. Darkness has enveloped the world. For the centurion, it's a time of praise. For the crowd, it's a time to mourn. For those who knew him, it's a time to watch. And for Jesus, it is a time of fulfillment, as Luke wants to present it to us. A completion of his mission, that he was born for this moment. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. It is the final cry. It's not despairing. It's not defeated. It's not gasping. Do you notice that? You would expect, wouldn't you, knowing what you know of the crucifixion and the asphyxiation, the difficulty that you would have with breathing, to shout. So you might even have this in your head that he kind of whimpered it out, "Father." But look what Luke tells us, with a loud voice, like with every stored up bit of energy he has, he expels out and says, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." It's triumphant. And we notice something remarkable, that the Father and the Son are united in this death. There's a unity in this plan to deal with the sin of the world and to have the Son sacrificed for our sin and our rejection. Which is odd, isn't it? It's surprising. Because at the same time, we know that on the cross, the Son is receiving the settled wrath of the Father against the sin of the world. That the Father has turned his face away. So isn't that the gripping scene in all of this? That there on the cross, Jesus has taken the stage. A righteous man, a perfect life, perfect performance. And the Father's chair is turned away. His settled wrath. For the Son, the perfect Son on the cross, is bearing the sin of the world. And the Holy God will not accept it. My God, says Mark's recollection of this, "Why have you forsaken me?" It is a gripping scene. Don't miss the weight of it. What God has done in sending his Son to die and bear the penalty that we deserve, that which was perfect, becomes something abhorrent to the Father, so that we might, what? Be loved. It's what Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 8. This was God's demonstration of love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you take the stage. I'll take the stage. And now I'm standing before the risen Lord, my judge. He's enthroned. And it's about my performance. And I'm quaking in my boots. I'm intimidated. I feel scrutinized. I know my life. I know my performance. God, what will you do if I sing out of tune? Would he stand up and walk out on me? Isn't that our fear? If it's my performance, oh, you'll sing out some high notes and people will pat you on your back. But we know. We know we're all off key. We know the performance that we have stinks. That our works at best are filthy rags. Here's the thing. As I sing out, the PA, it's all mucked up. And what gets heard is not my performance, but the perfect pitch, the melody, the harmony sung out by the perfect life lived by the Son of God. his performance substituted for mine. And God's declaration on me, unrighteous, out of key, boom, mine. That blow your mind? That surprise you in the death of Christ? His performance on your behalf, he won't stand up and walk out on you. That's what Romans 8 tells us, doesn't it? No condemnation? None. Paul goes on in that same chapter, verse 31, what shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, if he's hit the button, spun the throne, and accepted us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long, for we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul's settled conviction? No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see it so perfectly lived out in the cross of Christ for you. It's the center of everything. It is his performance on your behalf. It does it all. My inadequacies, my fears, my hope that you'll like me, it's rubbish. Paul begins his letter to the Romans and he says words that I used to find so difficult to say. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You go to Bible college and then you're outed. I mean, everyone knows that you're a Christian. So for now it's kind of like, well, of course I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll talk about it all the time. But you know where I think it reflects itself so often? It's in our programs and the way we build things and think. The cross isn't just not centered. And there we see that it's reflected that we're ashamed of the gospel. I was talking to some guys last night about how they're going to put a marketing thing together just for an evangelistic night. And I said, just whack Jesus on the front of it. You know, free food? No, put Jesus there. We're not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for the salvation for those who believe. And he'll never let go. And I don't care what people think. Because it's not about me. No. I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. And find in me thy all in all. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's lamb. And now complete in him my robe, his righteousness. Close sheltered neath his side, I am divinely blessed. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Praise God. If you like it, if you've heard it, boom. Hit the button.
Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honour, and glory, and praise. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. The four living creatures said Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen.